We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and we're going through the book of Luke. We're in the last week, what we call the week that changed the world, the last week of Jesus's earthly life. And Mark's gospel gives us insight that Luke's gospel doesn't give us, that we've been spending time in the last couple of weeks. And this morning, we're looking at a message called All You Need Is Love. Have you ever heard those lyrics before? Did you know that was 57 years ago in July that John Lennon wrote those lyrics? All we need is love. It's kind of sad because a year before he wrote that, he wrote that the Beatles had become more popular than Jesus, and Christianity would soon die, and rock and roll would take its place. Kind of sad where John Lennon was. He had great lyrics, though. All you need is love, but he's not the first one to come up with that message. Interestingly enough, that's the message of Jesus. Is all we need is love. You know, the Beatles don't give us the power. That song doesn't give you the power to change or to you know you need to love, but it doesn't give you the ability to love. But Jesus gave us the key to being able to love the way that it's in all of us. We all want to love. And let's look at Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes, this religious man, came to Jesus and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the greatest commandment? We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, and Jesus answered and said, the first or the greatest of all the commandments, this was a hot topic of Jesus's day, is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You're to hear, and that word hear in Deuteronomy 6 is the Hebrew word shema. This is what the Jewish people pray every day of their life, every morning. We talked about the mornings and the evenings being important to the people of God. And the Jewish people start every day saying, God, I hear. And they end every day. And every Sabbath when they gather as the people of God, they say, Lord, we hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. We've studied that word, Lord, is Yahweh, the eternally existing one in Hebrew. We hear that you're the Lord, the eternally existing one. The word God is Almighty God. And we have ears to hear that you're the eternally existing, almighty God, and that you're one. The Lord is one, and there's none like you. I don't know how often you pray that, but pray that regularly. God, you alone are God. There's none like you. And then Jesus went on to quote, this is the greatest or the first or the most important commandment of all the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And I've been challenging you to memorize that. If you're a part of this church, I encourage you, memorize Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 so that every morning you can wake up and say, good morning, Lord. I have ears to hear. You're the eternally existing one. That everything good is going to flow out of that in your life. God, you're all powerful. Whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm facing, whatever I need, you're one. There's nothing else in life compares to you, and I love you. That's such a great way to wake up. I love you, Lord. Good morning. All my heart, all my soul, all my strength. I just challenge you, if you're still the minority that hasn't memorized that and start waking up that way and start going to bed that way. And we've learned that as parents, that Shema, that Deuteronomy 6 passage goes on to say that we are to memorize those words. They're to be in our heart, and we're to teach those words diligently to our kids. Every morning, we're looking for ways to teach our kids to love God every night. But if those words aren't in our heart, we can't give those words to our kids. And so if you're a parent and didn't hear that instruction to parents, you could go back and listen to that a couple of weeks ago. And then we come to the verse that we're looking at today, verse 31. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So it's interesting that the scribe asked for what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus gave him not only what's the greatest, what's the first, but he also gave him the second greatest commandment. Why did Jesus do that? Because he always gives us more than what we're asking, but they're intricately connected. These two go hand in hand. The second is like it. Just like you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like it. You love your neighbor. It's also a great love that God wants to fill you with. That people all around you would experience the love of God through you. And you know, it is a wonderful thing to experience the love of God. To encounter the love of God, to know the love of God, to walk in the love of God. But I think it's even more beautiful when that love is not only in you, but it's flowing through you to others. And so these two go hand in hand. Jesus is quoting, maybe you know it, but he's quoting Leviticus 19, 18. When he says you're to love your neighbor. And I'll read Leviticus 19, 18 to you. It's a little more than what Jesus quoted. He said, you shall not take revenge. Right? We're not to be a revengeful people. Revenge speaks of unforgiveness. Maybe someone comes to your mind that has hurt you, that you're angry with. There's revenge in your heart. There's unforgiveness in your heart. Well, the scriptures say you shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge. But then Jesus quotes it, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. I'm God, and I'm telling you this. You're not to be revengeful, and you're not to harbor grudges. You're not to harbor bitterness as a result of perhaps insults. Someone who's hurt you or insulted you or someone that's injured you, and there's a grudge in your heart. Rather than allowing that to fester, instead, God's word says, choose to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus quotes this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the Bible does not teach that we're to love ourselves as the answer. That's not the answer. Now, that's what the world teaches. As you read this, the world goes, oh, yeah, they somehow read this and go, that's our message too, that you're to love yourself. But that's not what this is saying. The answer is not loving yourself. You know, the world shuts God out. So you can't go anywhere past yourself. You can only love yourself. You can only forgive yourself. You can only esteem yourself. You can only trust yourself. That's the message of the world. But the message that Jesus is giving is that the answer is we're to love God first. If you'll love God, if you'll love God vertically first, it'll affect every other relationship on the horizontal plane. We're to love God first. That's the answer. Then we're to love others. Love of self is not the answer. The teaching here is that you already love yourself. You already love yourself. The teaching is if you'll love God, then you can love others as you already love yourself. You already put yourself first. You'll start loving others first. You'll start putting others' interests before your own. That's the teaching. Now, it's interesting that love of self actually becomes a sign of what it'll be like in the last days. And I want to read you a passage from the New Testament. I think most of us are interested in teaching about the last days, the end times. Next week, we'll go back to Luke 21, and we start several weeks on the end times and the last days and what Jesus says about the times before he comes. So that starts next week. But listen to what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous means times of great stress and trouble. Hard to deal with, hard to bear. In a lot of ways, we're seeing the world become a very perilous place. And it's a lot of hard things, hard to deal with, hard to bear. And then he goes on to say the number one sign of the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. People will be totally consumed with themselves. The message of the world is just going to ramp up. It's all about self and esteeming yourself and forgiving yourself and trusting yourself. Men are going to love themselves, but listen to the rest of the description of what it'll be like. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. Man is just going to get more and more arrogant. Blasphemers are just going to completely write God off and reject him. Disobedience to parents, where those people who live in the last days, they're going to see a level of children disobeying their parents, unthankful, unholy. This is an interesting one, unloving. And that could be translated, it's very, very interesting, without natural affection. What will it be like in the last days? People won't have natural affection anymore. They won't have natural affection, a man for a woman as God designed, or a woman for a man, but there'll be unnatural affection. You know, when you think of a baby inside of a womb, that baby is supposed to, in God's plan, be one of the most loved spaces on the planet. Future mom and dad just so excited and so in love with that baby from conception. But in the last days, people will be unloving, a lack of natural affection. What should be nothing but affection will be gone. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, our world's going to become brutal. You're going to turn the TV on, see more and more brutality, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the last thing it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. There'll be a lot of people that kind of have this message of God, but there's no power in their life. Nothing's happening in their life. They kind of have an outward appearance of God. That'll be really common, but it won't be common that there's power. Like God is moving in a powerful way in your life. It's just like an outer appearance in a lot of people. And so next week we'll pick that up when we're in Luke 21. But Jesus calls us first to love God and then love our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves, but we'll love God in such a way that we'll start loving others the way we love ourselves. And the word neighbor is the word placeion. That just when Jesus says you're to love, the second is to love your neighbor, that just means whoever is nearby you. God wants you to love him, and who's ever close to you at any time, God wants you to love them. So if you're married here, the Bible says that you're to love your wife, right? When I do weddings, a lot of time I'll say, hey, your wife is now your nearest neighbor. And God wants to do a work in you if you're married, that you love your wife. If there's a lack of love for your wife, then it goes back to a lack of God's love in your life. Right, if the scriptures call, if you're married, wives, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then Titus 2:4, wives, love your husbands. He's your nearest neighbor. And don't you know that God wants to do a work that starts on your wedding day? And that's just the beginning of learning how to love. and you never arrive. There's always room for us to excel more and more, for God to teach us. The longer we're married, how this woman desires to be loved, how this man desires to be loved, how I can love them. You know, one of the prayers in my heart, Susie and I are married 33 years, and one of the prayers that has been there for some time is, Lord, I want to be the man that Susie dreams of. I want to love her that way. I want to be the answer to her dreams. You know, it should be that the younger generation, especially of us as believers, marriage as a whole is to be, as God intended, beautiful, but especially for those of us that are in communion with God, that he's the great love of our life, and we have that love to love our husband, to love our wife. It should be that the younger generation looks at our marriages and goes, that's what I want. I want that. But instead, we have a younger generation that's looking elsewhere for answers, looking elsewhere for love. And the Bible says that in the last days, boy, it's a sobering verse, isn't it? In the last days, the love of many is going to grow cold. Like there just won't be that real love for God. There won't be that real pulsating love for people, that whoever's near you, you sense God's love for them. That's what God wants you to do in your life. Wherever you are, he wants you to sense his love for the people around you. We're to love our neighbor, whoever is nearby. Our wife is our nearest neighbor, our husband. The Bible says we're to love our children. And it's supposed to be that the closer we are to God, the more we care about our kids. The more we love our kids. And we get insight from the life of John the Baptist. When there's revival going on, people are being turned to God. You may be someone and you don't realize it, but God's pursuing you and he's turning you to God. God loves you. God's been pursuing you. He loves you and he wants you to love him, and he's pursuing you. That's revival. But we also learn in the life of John the Baptist that revival is when dads' hearts are being turned to their kids. The closer a man is to God, the closer a man is revived to God, the more he cares about his kids, the more he loves his kids. I want to encourage you dads, if you don't tell your kids regularly that you love them, start telling them that regularly. Start telling your kids how much you love them and how proud you are. I go to bed almost every night of my life just telling my kids, I love you. I'm so proud of you. The closer a man is to God, the more that he's going to love his children, be concerned about his children, and want his disobedient children to be walking in the wisdom of the just that we learn from John the Baptist's life. But love our neighbor, as we said, literally means whoever's nearby. It includes those who are next door physically. It includes those who are in the cubicle next to us, or the desk next to us, or in the workplace next to us, or at school next to us, or on the team next to us. And when Jesus gives us the ability to, he not only gives us the command, but his commandments are his enablements. He not only wants us to love those nearby, but he even says that we'll be enabled to love our enemies. That people that hate us, that we should hate. People that have wronged us, that we should wrong. People that have insulted us, that we should, in the flesh, want to insult them or hurt them. The Lord's even able to give us love to love those who haven't been very loving towards us. And Jesus said such things as, you know, if you just love those that love you, what is that? Even the Pharisees love those who love them, but I'm going to give you a love that loves those that aren't lovable, those that hate you, those that are mean to you, those that are persecuting you, those that are ridiculing you. And of course, at the very center of everything Jesus taught, the greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor, he went another level for us as believers, that we're to love one another. Not only is this their love for God and love whoever's nearby us, but there's even another level of loving one another. And this is what Jesus said, John 13, 34. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And you read that and you go, well, how is that a new commandment? I thought it says that in Leviticus 19, 18. Well, it's new because this is what Jesus goes on to say. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Here's what's new. As I have loved you, John 13, 34, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, Jesus wasn't putting his own needs first when he came and went to the cross. He was thinking of you. He was putting your needs before his own. He gave himself for you. He served you. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve you by going to the cross. Well, that's how you're to love one another. You're growing to look out for the needs of others before yourself. You're growing to serve others rather than serving yourself. You're giving yourself rather than being a taker. Like maybe you've been your whole life, Jesus starts doing a work in you that you're a giver and you're loving. And Jesus said, by this type of love, all will know that you're my disciples, right? Like this is something the church is that's to be so full and so rich in the church that when people from the outside come in, they go, whoa, who are these people? These people are like Jesus. They're Jesus followers. Why are they impressed with that? Because there's so much love. And I think it's always just a good time to ask, what kind of church are we going to be? Don't you desire to be a church that people come and they're just taken back by our love for one another? And, you know, that can happen some here on Sunday mornings, some. You might, hey, won't you go on the barbecue line before me? No, it's a Christian traffic jam. No, you go before me. No, you go. And you can love one another to a degree here. But it's really when we get in each other's lives. You know, now close, it's over now, half of the church is getting closer to you know, maybe 60, 70% of the church is in house churches. And you know, it's the house churches will start back up in the fall, and everybody loves the concept of house church. Oh, that's such a great idea. Well, it's wonderful. Really, really neat thing, but it's really hard to be part of it. It costs. Our lives are busy. It takes a lot of work. If we don't lay out our whole year in advance, we won't be part of a house church. We have to work really hard to set those dates aside. But boy, as you make the time to be in community with people, that's where you can really experience the serving one another, the loving one another, the caring for one another, the putting each other first, the bearing one another's burdens. All, it's a wonderful study if you've never done it. Look at all the one another's in the Bible. The church is a beautiful, beautiful place. And Jesus calls us to love one another. Well, we want to go back to the order. Why did Jesus give the first and the second commandment? Because they're connected. You might be able to say all you need is love and go, I love that. I love those lyrics. That's right. All we need is love. But how do you do that? Well, it happens by when you're choosing to love God, when you're giving place to love God. When it's in your heart in the morning, and that, what a great way to start. God, I love you, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. Those words are in my heart. Then that love can just start to flow through you to others. As you start your day loving God and God's loving on you, the order's so significant. You know, when you get married, you learn pretty quickly, you know what, I'm not very good at loving this other person selflessly, serving them. Putting them first. I'm not, that doesn't come real naturally. But as you're in love with God, God begins to fill your life with a love that you begin to love one another the way that Jesus loved us. And it's such an important order. And for any of us, whenever we find ourselves that there's a lack of love going on, my love has grown cold. It goes back to our relationship with God. And Jude, that one chapter book in the New Testament, says to keep yourself in the love of God. That's a great word. Man, just keep yourself in the love of God. Another great word is in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to that church and he says, man, you guys are doing such a good job of loving one another. I don't need to write and tell you to love one another. From the day you got saved, you started doing that. But then Paul gives such a great word. He says, but see that you abound more and more. Don't ever stop growing. You know, a great prayer to pray when it comes to God's Spirit and when it comes to God's love, God, enlarge my capacity. Enlarge my capacity that more of your Spirit can flow through me. My little straw or my 1-inch pipe or an 18-inch pipe. Lord, enlarge my capacity that your Spirit can flow through me, that your love can flow through me to others. Well, we read in verse 32 as we're in this text, so the scribe said to him, this religious man, the Lord was pursuing this man. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And the Lord was pursuing this man. He didn't even know it. And it may be that the Lord's pursuing you this morning, and you don't even know that the Lord's pursuing you, but the Lord was pursuing this man. And the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. There's one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more, listen to this, is more or more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Lord, Jesus, you've spoken right. This is even more important than when the burnt offerings are offered every morning and every night, and the people are dedicating themselves to God. If you're dedicating yourself to God isn't causing you to love God and to love others, then you're missing what the dedicating yourself to God is. You'll know you're dedicated to God when you love him. And when there's love flowing through you, that's when your dedication is real. It's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's interesting that this scribe would say this, because the sacrifices were central to Judaism. You got to understand why there were sacrifices, because God is a holy God. God, we know that God is love, and our world wants to embrace that. God is love. The college campus says embrace that. God is love, the theologians, the liberal theologians camp on. And that's true, but God is also light. God is also holy. And being light, his wrath burns towards sin and injustice and that which is wrong. That's who God is. He's a loving God, but he's also light. And that's why God provided the sacrifices, that God could vent his wrath on the innocent animal in place of the guilty sinner, so that then, when the animal died because of God's wrath, the sinner could be in fellowship with a holy God. The sacrifices also involve God being a just God. If God doesn't judge sin, wrongdoing, lawlessness, then he's no longer just. In order for God to remain just, judgment must be meted out, or God's no longer a just God. He can't just say, hey, you're such a good person for you. Let's just pretend it didn't happen. Well, God's no longer just. But the Bible says he's just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And the animal sacrifices, when the animal was slaughtered, God not only vented his wrath on the animal, but the just judgment of God was meted out on the animal, on the substitute in the place of the guilty sinner. Well, all of this ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why Jesus came. He suffered the just or the innocent for the unjust, for the guilty, to take your sin, that you could have his perfect righteousness and be right with a holy, just God. And it's interesting that this scribe says, you know what, Jesus, these two commandments are even more important than the sacrifices. Like, the sacrifices are central, but if the sacrifice of Jesus isn't producing in you a love for God and a love for others, and then you're missing the very meaning of the sacrifice. If what Jesus did is real in your life, the evidence of you love God, you're growing in your love for God. That's not religion. That's in your heart. That's real. And there's not only a love for God, if that sacrifice is real, you're always aware of others. You always see others. You're always looking for how you might love and serve, especially your closest neighbors, but whoever is nearby you. And so this man says, Lord, you've spoken the truth. There's one God. There's no other but he, to love him with all the heart. Now, again, you got to remember, this was a hot topic. 613 commandments, they argued. That's what religious people do, by the way. They argue. And they were arguing, but Jesus was able to speak truth. And everybody recognized it's the truth. That's the truth. That is what the greatest is, that God loves me. And he wants me to reciprocate that love and love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. And this man says to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself. Well, well spoken, Lord. This is even more important than the burnt sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. They don't really mean anything if it's not producing that love. Right? This, when you receive Jesus, the sacrifice, that's just the very beginning of loving God and learning to love God more and more the rest of your life, and learning to love others more and more the rest of your life. So verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so this man was, Jesus reveals he's not far from the kingdom of God. And Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. When you read the New Testament, you learn a lot about the kingdom of God. Listen to some of the things Jesus said about the kingdom of God. And this man was getting closer. And you know, I've been burdened all week for this Sunday morning that maybe you're someone and you're on a journey. And you don't realize it, but you're getting closer to the kingdom. And this man was getting closer. He was not far from the kingdom. Listen to what Jesus said about the kingdom. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You know, there's all these things we need in life. But Jesus said, if you'll just make first the kingdom of God, God, you're reigning in my life, and if you'll make sure that you have his righteousness, are you righteous? That's the very first thing. You can't be in communion with God if your sin is in the way. That's why Jesus came. He came to become sin for you, that you might have his righteousness. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. When you come into the kingdom, then God will take care of every other area of your life. Listen to another verse. Most assuredly, another time that Jesus talked about the kingdom, he talked a lot about the kingdom. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 3:5, whenever Jesus says most assuredly, or the King James says truly, truly, we should listen. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So all across the amphitheater, there's a question. Have you been born of both the water and the Spirit? Because if you haven't, you can't enter the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Well, what does that mean, to be born of the water? It must mean I need to be baptized. And actually, that's not what it means. Jesus explains in the next verse that that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. To be born of the water is talking about a physical birth where your mother's water breaks. Unless you have a birth of the water, a physical birth, well, you say, well, we've all had a physical birth. That's correct. But unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you have a second birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then in that great chapter, John 3, Jesus tells us how to be born of the Spirit. You've got to turn to Jesus. If you look to Jesus, the Savior, a miracle will happen. And Jesus tells us how to be born of the Spirit. He said, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's how you're born of the Spirit. You believe in Jesus in such a way that it results in being born of the Spirit, and you now have eternal life. And that would be the question. You know, there are those here on a journey, and you're not that far away. You're getting nearer, but that hasn't happened yet if you're really honest. And the Lord wants that to happen. He wants you to look to Jesus. He wants there to be a spiritual birth where you're born again and you come alive to the God who loves you, and you start loving him back. And you start experiencing this love flowing through your life to others. It's interesting that how Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of God. Implies that the scribe was not yet in the kingdom. He was close. One last verse. It's one of my favorites as we've gone through Luke, because when you read the other gospels, it's only in Luke that you read what I'm going to read you right now. It's a really special verse. We studied it a couple months ago. Luke 12:32. Only in Luke do we hear Jesus saying, do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God doesn't want you to be afraid. Jesus doesn't want you to be afraid. If you're his flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The question is, are you part of the flock of Jesus? Is Jesus your good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Is that you? Be honest. Has that happened? Yes, I hear his voice. Yes, I know him. Yeah, I'm sitting here listening to you, Rob. I'm his follower. Then you don't need to fear. You're part of his flock. Jesus died for you. The good shepherd gave his life for you. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's begun in faith in Christ, and the day's coming where we'll be in the kingdom together. But if that hasn't yet happened yet, you're so close. You're not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus told this man. And it's interesting that this man was a religious man. So it's possible you could be here and even be a religious person. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've been confirmed. Maybe you've even called yourself a Christian. But if you were to search, you would realize you haven't yet been born of the Spirit. You don't yet belong to Jesus's flock. He's not yet your shepherd. but he could become your shepherd today. We learn here it's possible to be near and not yet be in the kingdom of God. Listen to what Jesus' preaching sounded like. People that were near, listen to how he made a way for them to come into the kingdom. And it could be the words that allow you to come into the kingdom today. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he said this. He said, "The time is fulfilled." All the scriptures are being fulfilled. The Messiah is born. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were now being fulfilled. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." At hand means that you can reach out and take it. Scriptures are fulfilled. Jesus has come. He's within your reach. Well, how do I reach out and become part of the kingdom? Jesus said this, repent and believe in the gospel. That's how you're saved. That's how you come in the kingdom. You're willing to turn away from your sin and you're willing to believe. Gospel means good news. Jesus came as the sacrifice. He took the wrath. He took the judgment in your place that you could know the God who loves you, the God who's been pursuing you your entire life. Why don't we stop here? Why don't we just bow our heads? Could we just take a minute? And you know, if you're someone here, would you be honest? I've just been thinking about you all week. I've been thinking about, you know, when I was saved as a teenager, now I can look back. God was pursuing me. God was drawing me. And then came the day that I crossed the line into the kingdom. And I even have been praying for you this week, been praying for the person that you came this morning, and you came with no intention of getting saved today. But something is happening. God is pursuing you. Your understanding is being opened. And you understand that you're outside of the kingdom of God and left on that path. You're going to be for eternity separated from God. But Jesus has made a way for you. He became guilty in your place. He became the sacrifice. He took the guilt. He took the shame. He took your guilt. He took your shame. He took your sin upon himself there at the cross. He's your substitute. And if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll tell Jesus, "Jesus, I'm willing to turn from my sin." And if that's in your heart, just pray that. Say, "Lord, I want to reach out and take the kingdom. I want to turn from my sin and my guilt and my shame." Just you have to pray that from your heart. Tell the Lord that. Lord, I'm willing to turn. I know you've been drawing me. I know that I'm nearer. And I want to cross the line. I want to repent of my sin. And I want to believe in what you did at the cross. And just tell, if that's you, if the Lord is drawing you, tell the Lord that. "Lord, I repent and I believe. I'm looking to you, the Savior, to save me. I believe in you, that you died on the cross to pay for all of my sins. And I receive that." Tell the Lord that. Say, "I believe in you, Lord, and I receive that." And maybe even today, you could say, "Lord, and I want my life to be an offering. I want to be completely yours. I want to surrender my will, my life, my future. I want to surrender my heart, my soul to you." And if that's in you, why don't you just say that? "Lord, I surrender to you." This is a day, Jesus said, the kingdom of God's at hand, but you've got to repent. You've got to believe the gospel, the good news. And you can just say, "Lord, I believe that good news that you died in my place." And last of all, just ask, "Holy Spirit, would you fill me? God, I'm not going to be able to change." Just tell the Lord that. "Lord, I know I can't change, but Holy Spirit, would you fill me and change me? Change my life. make me your follower. And I'm just going to ask while our heads are still bowed, if you were praying that, would you just identify, would you just raise up your hand? I want to pray for you. Yeah. Oh, my goodness, how beautiful. Yep. Just all over. One, two, three of you. Hold your hand up high and just look up here at me. Just make eye contact with me. Yep. Beautiful. And you're praying that? Yep. Beautiful. Anyone else? Four or five of you? This is such an important moment that God has been drawing you. And if this is the morning that you're crossing the line to repent of your sin, if you were praying that, would you raise your hand and say, you know what? I'm not going to hide that. That's what I was praying. And yeah, Rob, I want you to pray for me. Anyone else? Three, four, five of you? If you were praying that, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Let me know what's going on in your heart. Yep, six of you. Anyone else? Last week, I was emailing a guy that got baptized 2 weeks ago, Chase, and he said, he wrote back to me during the week, and he said, thank you so much for the way you kept calling, because I was the last one to raise my hand. Anyone else, you were praying that, but it would take a lot of courage for you to identify that, yeah, Rob, I was praying that. I'm asking that what Jesus did is mine. I'm repenting. I'm believing the gospel. Anyone else would raise your hand? Why don't we just applaud those five, six people? Yeah, and even if you didn't raise your hand, I'm so sensitive to those. God is drawing you. God is pursuing you. All week long, I kept thinking about there's someone here, and you did not come with the intention of getting saved. You did not come with the intention of getting baptized. But the Lord is visiting you. The Lord is opening your eyes. He's turning you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And if that's you, just say in your heart, yes. You raise your hand, just say, yes, Lord, turn me. Change me. Just, you raise your hand, just pray. Just pray. Talk. Just talk to the Lord. Just tell him, Lord, I love you. Feels so good to say that. I love you. You're the God who created me. I love you. And just thank him for the cross. Thank him for Jesus dying for you. We're going to finish. Always such an important part of the morning when we finish, just responding to God. Just a little bit of time to sing back to God. It's a beautiful thing to sing to God. Respond to God. You may have come with unforgiveness in your heart, and God's going to let you leave with love in your heart. You may have come with a grudge against someone. You've been keeping a list. They failed me here. They failed me there. They let me down here. They've wronged me. And God's going to allow you to let that go. He loves you unconditionally. And he's going to let love just cover how you've been wronged. That's what the Bible says. Love covers a multitude of sins. And he's going to allow you to leave that list is gone. No longer a slave to that list and bitter and a grudge. God's love is enough to, he's forgiven me. I can forgive them. I can love them the way God so freely loves me. And I'm going to step down into the water today and give an opportunity. If you've never been baptized, you know, when people get baptized, I usually ask them when I'm in the water, I say, so what's going on in your heart? Is this salvation? Kind of hot on that rock. Oh, it's going to be a great day for baptism. I'll ask people, is this salvation or is this obedience? Now, a lot of times people say, this is both. This is salvation. And, well, that's the right answer. A lot of times people say, no, I've been saved. But I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized as a child. Or when I was baptized, God was drawing me, and I really wasn't a believer, like the Bible says, with all my heart. Well, that's when baptism is so powerful. It's supposed to follow you believing with all your heart, and that becomes obedience. And I'll ask people, is this obedience? And a lot of people say, yeah, this is obedience. This is me, I believe, with all my heart, and this is me coming to the water to say that old life is dead and buried, and I'm living in resurrection life. Other times people will say, no, this is clearly salvation. This is happening, right? I'm crossing the line today. I'm repenting. I'm believing in Jesus, and it's both. Whatever it is for you, I'm going to invite you to come. Joseph, go ahead and lead us.